The people in this story have been held captive for 70 years. And then someone comes along and says, do you want to be free? If I'd been held captive for 70 years and somebody offered me freedom, I think I'm in. Hi, and welcome back to looking at more of the Book of Ezra. As always, when we're doing things like this, when we're looking at different books in the Bible, or when we're preaching, or when anybody's doing any teaching anywhere, it can't be an exhaustive study. Like, we're not going to cover everything that's in the books. But my hope and my prayer is that as we look at some of these Old Testament books, and we look at Ezra now, that it will spark an interest and a greater desire in us all to look at these books to see how they apply to us in the 21st century. Because these are ancient writings and ancient books, but they're full of the living word of God, because all scripture is God-breathed, like Paul says to Timothy. So, with that in mind, when I read the book of Ezra, one of the things that's amazing to me is that the people in this story have been held captive for 70 years. And then someone comes along and says, do you want to be free? Now, if I'd been held captive for 70 years and somebody offered me freedom, I think I'm in, right? But not everybody goes, which is quite strange. But that also makes me think about now, because 70 years, 3 score years and 10, is what human beings sort of expect to live, really. We a little bit longer now with good nutrition and all that stuff. But there are people who spend that whole 70 years in captivity. They may live in free countries, but they're bound to habits, they're bound to character traits, they're bound to different things that keep them held captive. But the word of God comes along and says, do you want to be free? Do you want to be free? And that's what I love about these Old Testament stories. And that's how I read them when I start it. And it's exciting to me. So with that in mind, let's look at Ezra chapter 2 and verse 70. Yes, there are 70 verses in the second chapter of Ezra. And this is what it says. This lists the people who leave and who want to be set free from captivity and go back to Jerusalem. So this is one of the lists, and it lists them by their designated role, which I find just quite interesting, right? So verse 70, so the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants, and some common people settled in the villages near Jerusalem. Now, why am I chuckling? Well, because it says common people at the end, and I love that. So you've got these different lists here of people. There's 6 designations of people here. Now you think, why would they go into that detail? And I think it's important for us to understand that maybe, or to look at it a little bit at least. So the priests are the direct descendants of Aaron. And it's a very select group. You can't all just poll up one day and say, I want to be a priest. You can't do that in this setting, the Old Testament. So you have to be a direct provable descendant of Aaron to be a priest. And then it says the next group is the Levites. Now, the Levites are the people who assist those direct descendants of Aaron in their priestly duties. Now, they're pretty close to being priests, but they're not, because they're not direct descendants of Aaron. But then we get these other lists, other groups of people. And this is what it says next. It says the singers. Now, when we think of singers, you might be thinking of some of the worship leaders in your church, or choir people and soloists and all of that type of stuff. But singers in an Old Testament context were not just people who sang pretty songs. They were also people who gave a record of history of what God had done for their nations, and sometimes the exploits of their kings and their nobles and all that. They gave a historical reference in song, because that's how the stories in the history was carried, which is wonderful. Like, one example is when they went through the Red Sea, and Miriam, and when you read the story in Exodus, that Miriam grabs a tambourine or a timbrel, depending on which version of the Bible you're reading, and she starts to shake it and sing, and she dances, and she tells this incredible story of God's deliverance, but she does it in song as she's jumping around with this tambourine. Now, my wife's called Miriam. Never seen her jump around with a tambourine and prophesy like that yet. But who knows, right? You never know. So if you turn up at church on Sunday and you're seeing her doing that, then you know why, all right? So you have the singers and they're doing all this incredible oratory to song. It's a beautiful thing. Then it says this, then there's gatekeepers. Now, gatekeepers is quite a strange designation, really. It's like watchmen, gatekeepers. They are literally the protectors of the house of God. Literally, that's what their job is. It's a little bit like the office of elder in the church now. They're watchmen. They guard against false teaching and false doctrine and error in the church. I love it. And I've said this before. One of our elders, Michael, often sits like two or three rows back from the front of the church when I'm preaching. He's a studious man, very elegant in his ways. You may have seen him preaching on some of the YouTube stuff. Very elegant guy. And he stands and sometimes he'd be sitting there and his hands on his chin and he's going, And I'm glad he's doing that because he's thinking about what I'm saying. And I know that he's there to safeguard me and he's there to safeguard the people in the church. And he's a gatekeeper and the other elders do it. It's just that Michael is in my line of sight right there. Mark is down over here and Danny's a bit further over there. But Michael is right there. And I love it that he's there as a gatekeeper. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. And these people are important to make sure we don't stray from the truth. And we have the temple servants. Well, who are the temple servants? The temple servants are anybody who just wants to do stuff in the temple and be part of the worship, be more than just somebody who turns up, right? More than just someone who turns up. They want to be involved, but they can't be a priest. And maybe they don't have the time or the education to be a Levite. And maybe they can't sing a note. And they don't have the education to be a gatekeeper or the stoutness of personality to be a gatekeeper, but they can be a temple servant. So everybody gets an opportunity to be part of this ministry that's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then everybody gets a chance to be a part of the ministry of the kingdom that happens in the 21st century, wherever you are listening to this. And this is why I chuckle, it says, and some common people. We're in, right? Common people. Not of noble birth, not of massive education, not of massive talents, not of great abilities. Common people and the kingdom of God says you're in. You can be part of this work that's going to happen. So, what happens with all this list? These six groups of people, and in the common people, it's representative basically of the whole working class. Right? It's a wonderful thing. And also in the Old Testament, often the working class were uneducated other than in the skill of their trade or in very menial tasks. And so they were excluded from a lot of things in other religious settings and pagan settings. But the kingdom of God opens its doors to them and says, come on in and be part of what God's doing on the earth. It's a wonderful thing to see. It's great stuff. Now then, what happens? So in chapter 3, verse 1, this is what it says. In early autumn, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose. I love that. Whenever you can get people together with a unified purpose, it's a good thing. One of the Psalms says, how blessed it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. There the Lord commands a blessing. It's a wonderful thing. I think it's Psalm 133. I might be wrong, but I think it's that. How wonderful it is when people, brothers, dwell together in unity. It's like the anointing oil that flows down over Aaron's beard and drips down off his face. It's just a wonderful thing. God commands his blessing where there's unity. And these people are all there with a unified purpose. But what is their purpose to do? It says they've settled in their towns and they're there with a unified purpose. Now look at this, because I find this so important. They are going to rebuild the altar of God. You know, we need to be careful sometimes what purpose we unite behind. There's lots of different altars that you can worship at. There's lots of different things that we can make golden calves of. There's lots of different things that can become our own personal God and our own personal thing that we devote most of our time and money to. And here they say the most important thing that we can do is to rebuild the altar of God. I don't want to worship anything else than God. But they don't just do it willy-nilly, however they think it should be done. It very specifically says that they do this. This is what it says. The verse reads on in verse 2. They wanted to sacrifice burnt offerings on it as instructed by the law of Moses. The law of Moses instructed them to do this. And so they're doing stuff according to God's law. Often now, it seems that we're a little bit like in the time of the judges where people do whatever seems right in their own eyes. But these people, once they come back and they want to rebuild the altar of God, they want to do it according to the law of God. And that's an encouragement to me, because sometimes the law of God clashes up against modern culture and clashes up against what society says. And the next phrase is brilliant. Because of that, it says they wanted to sacrifice according to the laws of God as laid down by Moses, even though they were afraid of the local residents. Now, when I think, yeah, do I really want to stick to the law of God? Well, that might bring me into conflict with some of the social groups that are around. And then I read that even though they were afraid of the local residents, they still wanted to do what God wanted them to do. That calls for some spiritual spine and backbone. And these people have got some guts and some spine and some backbone. They got some, as a friend of mine used to say, they got some gravel in their guts and spit in their eye. You know what I mean? We're going to stand up and do what's right. Because that's what the law of God asks us to do. And so they do this according to the law of God. And then after they've built the altar, you have all this long list from verse 3 all the way down to the end of verse 6, which doesn't sound very much, but it's a big section here. And it tells you what they sacrificed and what they did and how they went about doing these sacrifices and what the priests did and all of that stuff. So they settled first, then they built the altar, then they sacrificed. But I have a question for you. What do they do next? What do they do next? After they've done these sacrifices and after they've built the altar and after they've settled, what do they do next? Now, this is what it says. I want to give you a little time to think. Well, what do they do next? In verse 7, listen to what it says they do next. Then the people hired stonemasons and carpenters and bought cedar logs from the people in Tyre and Sidon. I've been to Tyre, great place, paying them with food and wine and with olive oil. The logs were brought down from the Lebanon mountains and floated along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea to Joppa, for King Cyrus had granted them permission to do this. And the construction of the temple began in mid-spring, during the second year after they'd arrived in Jerusalem. So look, there's an order here. They settled. It seems to be, right? I want to say seems because I don't want to be overgeneralized. It seems to be people aren't committed to anything really now in the society that we live in. Marriages seem to be disposable. Nobody works 35 years at a job anymore. I mean, that's what they used to do. Now people just flit around from job to job to job, getting whatever the best deal is for them. These people settled. Now, it doesn't say they settled for second best. They settled. They put down roots. They made a commitment to where they were. And they stayed. I meet people all the time who bounce from church to church to church. Oh, I don't like the way the music is sung there. I don't like the way they dress. I don't like the atmosphere. They allow people to bring coffee into the service. They leave. I don't like the way the guy preaches, or this person offended me. And they bounce around. There's no settling. There's no stickability. There's no, I'm putting down roots and staying. I'm going to see this through. There's no commitment level. And so it seems, now there are lots of people that are committed all over the place. I understand that, but it appears that there's this penchant, there's this ability to just flit around from place to place without being settled. These people settled and they committed to the place that they were. They built an altar to God. Now look at the order. They settled, they built an altar to God, not themselves. And then they sacrificed, and then they built. Sacrifice, and then they began to build. It seems from this order that you can't build anything of great structure and great importance without sacrifice. When God put into activation the plan to redeem human beings, he sacrificed himself on the cross to build the kingdom, to invite us in. And if we're going to build anything in the kingdom, it appears that it involves, on our part, sacrifice. Now, I don't like that, all right? I really don't. I'm thinking, well shouldn't it be easy? Surely Jesus already carried the cross. Jesus has paid the price. I should just be able to come drift into this with everything paid, and I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be accountable to anybody. I don't have to do any of that. I mean, surely all the sacrifice has been made. Yeah, it has. But because it's been made at such a great cost, it demands something of me. And it demands something of us as human beings as we follow the kingdom. And it demands that I'm prepared to sacrifice so that I can build something that's lasting in the kingdom of God. But I have to make that sacrifice on the altar that belongs to God. You know, it's really interesting. If you ever get a chance to walk around some of the cathedrals in Europe, the ancient cathedrals. And if you ever get a chance to study Christian religious architecture, now you might be thinking, what on earth has this got to do with living in the 21st century? It's got a huge amount to do with it. In the architecture of the way that churches and cathedrals and places of worship were built, because back before the Reformation, before the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church went their separate ways over different issues, and thank God we're building bridges back together to worship together. But before they separated, everything that happened during the Mass, everything that happened during the worship service of those churches pointed towards the Eucharist, the host that was held above the priest's head, the shape of his hat, the way that the robes flowed, the patterns on the back, the way that the building was constructed, and the center point of the whole construction of the cathedrals was the altar. Now, after the Reformation, when people started to say, no, it's the preaching of the word, that's the most important thing that matters. What you find in the architecture then is that you get huge pulpits that are right up in the air to aid the proclamation and the acoustics of the place. And the altar starts to take a second place to the pulpit. And it's very interesting the way then the churches are laid out as preaching platforms rather than altar worship platforms. Now, I have a question for you. When you walk into most modern churches now, what's at the front? Very often it's an open stage. And the center of what we do is often a stage production. I'm not saying that expertise in these things are wrong, but we have to be careful where our focus shifts to, because I'm not prepared to sacrifice on an altar of music. I'm not. I'm not prepared to sacrifice on an altar of form without life. I want to sacrifice and give my life to something that is inspired and brought about by the Spirit of God. And that involves sacrifice, like I said. Now we don't like that idea, right? But I want to read you a little story, right, from the 2 Samuel. Now, I've got it in another Bible here, so I do not take up time to look it up. It's what it says. You can check to make sure I'm not lying. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse, this is verse 18, but it's 18 to the end of the chapter. This is what it says. There's a massive plague has broken out in the land. You can read the story for yourself, but this is what it says. On that day, in verse 18 of chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, on that day, Gad the prophet came to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord commanded him through Gad. And when Arunah looked up and he saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come here to his servant?" The king answered, "To buy your threshing floor so that I can build an altar to the Lord and sacrifice there so that the plague may stop." Now then, listen what Arunah says, because he's a good subject of the king. This is what he says. Arunah said to King David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up as a sacrifice. Here, take the oxen." You can almost imagine the oxen going, no, don't kill us, all right? "Here, take the oxen and use the threshing sleds as wood to make the fire." In verse 23, "O king, Arunah gives you all this. May the Lord your God accept you." But King David turns around and says this to Arunah. Because at this point we'd be thinking, oh great, we got it all for free. It's wonderful. But listen to what David says. And this is my challenge. And this is the challenge that I get from this book and this portion of scripture. "But King David replied to Arunah, 'No, I insist on paying for it. For I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God a burnt offering that costs me nothing. I will not sacrifice to God something that costs me nothing.'" I want you to think about that. I won't give to God something that costs me nothing. I settle. I build an altar. The altar is focused on God. I sacrifice, then I can build. If we want to build anything of meaning in the kingdom, it involves a sacrifice that costs us something. That might stick in our throat a little bit. But I pray that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will allow us to be people who build and are prepared to sacrifice stuff, even if it costs us something. It's not a free ride. Salvation is free. The gift of God is eternal life. And he offers that to us. And he said, this is a free gift, but it will cost you the rest of your life, just as it cost him life on the cross. Bless you. And I hope this whets your appetite for more of the Old Testament.